come, realizing that God wasn't happy with his people. And I don't know about you, but I don't know if a song that I would sing become my favorite, if it was a song of rebuke, a song of remembrance of my sin and my failures, that probably wouldn't be my favorite. Psalm 96. I've titled the sermon this evening, A Song for the Nations. Therefore, we sang missionary songs before we looked at this. Psalm 96, verse 1. We'll read verse 1 through 13. We'll pray. A Song for the Nations. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, all ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, for he cometh. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. Psalm 96, a song for the nations. Let's pray. Lord, again, I am guilty myself of at times reading too quickly, at times reading as if I understand what might be said without showing myself a student, a workman, taking time to pray, taking the necessary time to compare line upon line, precept upon precept. Tonight we ask that, Lord, you would again remind us of the global need, and again remind us that we can, with a proper biblical balance, witness locally and globally, that we can have an impact in our neighborhood and in the world if we remember that this is a both proposition. That we can pray for the salvation of our relatives, friends, neighbors, and co-workers. We can ask for doors of opportunity, as Paul asked for, to speak and testify and witness to those that might be across the fence and those that might be across the bench, as well as those that might be across the sea. We can pray for people that we might not know, and people that we might not ever meet, but Lord, you might be able to send someone there to them, give them the glorious news of the gospel. I pray that you guide us and direct us. Let the word of God and the spirit of God minister to each one. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A song for the nations. Well, I'd like to break this up. Obviously, I don't have time to go through this entire psalm, but I'd like to look at a number of different portions of the psalm. Verses 1 through 3, one section. Verses 4 through 6, another. Verses 7 through 10, another section. Verses 11 through 13, actually in two sections. So, verse number 1 through 3, I'm going to focus on basically two words, who and how. Verse number 4 through 6 is going to be what? Verse number 7 through 10, again, is going to be who and how. verse 11 through 13, the first part of the verse, verse 11 is going to be how, and then we're going to look at why. So let's do that. Let's take a moment to look through this. What I find interesting as I look through this passage of Scripture, you know, I'm a stickler on pronouns. Can't find hardly any. The only pronouns you see in this particular passage of Scripture is all about the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that, amen? But what you find is, as you're reading, the author isn't mentioned. So it's not an I or me anywhere to be found. The heathens mentioned, the people are mentioned, gods, small g, are mentioned, gods of the nations are mentioned, kindreds of the people are mentioned. Of course, the earth isn't a person and the world isn't a person. So you're looking at an entire psalm that is kind of like a command. Like when you tell somebody to do something, do that. Where's the subject? The subject is understood. The subject is you, the person that is being talked to or commanded. So as you look at this particular psalm, I could write in the word you all over the place because that particular person or that pronoun is not mentioned, but it's understood as we look at that particular passage of Scripture. Oh, sing who? The reader. Who should sing? Well, I suppose whoever's reading this and who's ever interested. Oh, sing unto the Lord. So what we're going to see is we're going to see in verse number 1 and beginning of verse number 2, we're going to see that phrase three times. Now, whenever God says something once, that's enough. But he says it twice, you know, it should get your attention. If he says it three times, he said to Peter, do you love me, three times? So if God does something three times, I think he's trying to get our attention. Oh, sing to who? Unto the Lord. That's not a bad comment. That's not a bad commandment. Wouldn't you say some of us are jolly and happy and merry? But wouldn't it be good if we use that energy for him? Sing unto the Lord. What? A new song. Well, this isn't the sermon for that. It could be, but that it's not today. We'll talk about the new song at some particular point. We have contemporary groups that call themselves new song. That's okay, and that's all fine, and but not for today. Then it says, sing unto the Lord. Who is to sing unto the Lord? The reader, the person who's being commanded. And what are they? And again, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord who? All the earth. That doesn't necessarily mean the ground. But the earth in the Bible has a number of different meanings. One is, the dirt ball. And God so loved the world. So when we talk about the world, we're not only talking about the globe, but we're always talking about the people that are in it and on it. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord. Now, to me, that's a perfect Oreo cookie right there. You have, oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Oh, sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord. Let's take a moment just to think about what it means to sing. Singing obviously is something done with the mouth. Singing is not necessarily done with an instrument. That's playing. Playing is different than singing. Singing is different than playing. If you want to be lazy, get up an instrument. Honestly, if you want to be lazy, play an instrument. If you want to sing, if you want to do something difficult, then let your nose and your mouth and your nasal cavities be the only instrument that you use. And that's something. Well, some people are gifted. I get that. But, when we sing, There's a lot to this, but I don't want to overstate this or undersimplify this. We're singing unto the Lord. Singing represents usually somebody that wants to express themselves vocally, publicly, unless you sing in the shower and nobody else hears you. But we're going to sing, which is usually done vocally, publicly, and so forth. But we're going to sing unto the Lord. Now, I understand people do this professionally. People get paid to sing. Some people sing with a totally materialistic heart. It's their profession. It's their occupation. It's their everything they do, they earn. And I think this is important because as believers, we understand that whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, to all to the glory of God. So if we're singing, if we're reading, if we're praying, if we're preaching, if we're teaching, if we're doing the nursery, all should be done to the glory of God. And if that then is true, no degree of pain, no degree of sweat, no degree of inconvenience should be too great to bear for him. Amen? We tend to be grumblers. We tend to be complainers. But if we're going to be singing unto the Lord, boy, that's an incredible privilege. We're going to sing unto the Lord a new song. Wow. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Now again, for me, I'm looking at this thinking, who's he talking to? He's talking to us. He's talking to the reader. He's talking to God's people. And he's basically saying, okay, how? Well, we're going to do a new song. We're going to do the entire earth. Sing unto the Lord. Bless his name. So not only are we going to sing, but we're also going to bless. Not only are we going to sing and not only are we going to be blessed, but we need to show forth his salvation from day to day. Now, obviously, that S-H-E-W is the Old English spelling of S-H-O-W. It's the Missouri state license. It's the show me state. Don't tell me, show me. Talk is cheap. Life is everything. A New Yorker would say that. Because New Yorkers are, you know. But if you're from Alabama, Mississippi, maybe not. So we have God, through this particular psalm, encouraging us, commanding us, exhorting us to sing, to bless, to show forth his salvation. That means to testify, to witness. How often? From day to day. Now, you might not get an opportunity every single day to present the gospel, but you can certainly pray for that opportunity. And if you're not praying, don't expect it to happen. Declare his glory. So we have sing, 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 bless, show, declare. That's pretty heavy task right there. As you can see, three times singing and three times something else. So God is preparing us to do the other things by having us sing. Declare his glory to whom? Among the heathen. His wonders among all people. So I looked at that particular psalm. I said, okay, we've got some serious work to do there. Then verse 4 says, for the Lord is great. I opened up my 1828 dictionary for that preposition, for. It's like 32 definitions. For. Of course, it all fits, depends on the context, which makes sense. It always does. So we have these admonitions, these commands for God's people. Sing, 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 bless, show, declare, because, for this reason, on account of the Lord is great. Not only is he mighty and strong and powerful and omniscient and omnipotent and omniscient and all of those omni words, but he's great. The Lord is great. So I'm looking for these action verbs, and I don't see them other than the fact that the Lord is. And that's enough because the Lord is my shepherd. So the great I am is being introduced into this passage of scripture. So we're going to look at not only the who and the how, but we want to look at the what. As we're getting ready for a song for the nations, what in that song do we have to say? What's the most important part of the song? The most important part of the song is the Lord. The Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all small g's gods. I thought that was impressive enough for verse number 4, but guess what? There's another 4. For all the gods, small g, of the nations are idols. So all the things that we were expounded upon and commanded in verse number 1, 2, and 3, we're being reminded that God is great, God is to be praised, God is to be feared, because on account of God, all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord, just as a side note, made the heavens. Genesis 1 talks about, and oh, by the way, he made the stars also. Incredible. He made the stars also. So, with that said, honor and majesty are before him. So that means these are not things that in this passage of scripture we need to bestow upon him. Like, bless the Lord, all my soul, and all that is within me. It says, honor and majesty are before him. So we have these two incredible virtues, these two things that's very difficult to get our arms around. And it's personifying them as almost being a person. Honor and majesty are before him. We look at honor. Something that's due a person because they've earned an incredible reputation, impeccable testimony, and some type of award, some type of certificate, trophy, medal. Some sort of recognition because of what that person has done or is before God. Honor and majesty are before him. Majesty being somewhat different, this throne, this sovereign place, this high and lifted up position. Honor and majesty are before him. I have to be quite honest with you, I don't really understand what that means. Other than in Genesis 1, the Bible says that God created the light first. Now, I'm a real simpleton when it comes to that particular passage of scripture because I happen to believe that if God is light, then God can make the light before he makes the star. So if we stumble at the galactic distances that some people say are out there, like billions and billions of light years, guess what? That all disappears if God is light. Because if God made the light first and put the star on the back end of the light, think about that for a moment. If it takes a certain length of time for light to travel, 186,000 miles per second, the speed of light, and if the star is so far out there that they can say, oh, that star is da 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 da, it's that far out there. Therefore, it took that light this much time to get here. Therefore, the universe is so many billions and billions of years old. That entire argument disappears if God is light first, as the book of Genesis says so. Because if God is light, then the light's already there. And God can put whatever stars he wants to on the other side of the light. Instead of saying the one produced the light, no, God produced the light, then he threw the star on the other end of it. That's kind of what I get when I look at this. Honor and majesty are before him. So honor and majesty are descriptive words that we use to try to describe an indescribable God. How do you describe God with earthly words? You can't. So therefore, God reveals himself to us with words that he thinks that we can understand. So he's chosen some kind of words for us to wrap our arms around this eternal, incredible, indescribable God. Honor and majesty. Divine honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Now we look at strength and beauty, those two words, and already we get these mental human images. Erase those images if possible. Okay, Pastor, then what am I, how do I think of this? I don't know. Strength, according to God. Beauty, according to scriptures. The Bible says that he had no form in Isaiah 53. He wasn't beautiful in our context. Strength-wise, he was weak. He learned obedience from suffering. I mean, there are some things about the Christ that we read about in Scripture, the incarnate Word, that is completely contrary to this beautiful, majestic, glorious, strong individual. So we're getting some words and concepts that are different for us. So we're looking at a song for the nations. So who is this addressed to? God's people. How are we supposed to sing this new song? Well, it clearly says so. What is the object? Who is the object of this particular song? It's Christ. Verse number 7 is another section of this particular song where instead of singing to the Lord, now we have a whole new clue here, a whole new package. Give unto the Lord. Now, singing unto the Lord is a whole lot easier than giving unto the Lord. I don't know. I don't have any trouble singing unto the Lord, but giving unto the Lord? That's more difficult. Giving unto the Lord my time, my resources, give unto the Lord. Now, again, this is a key, maybe the key to the entire psalm. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. So this is the first and only reference we have to personal pronouns or people mentioned in this particular portion of Scripture. We know it's written to God's people. We know it's written to the Jews. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord. I don't understand what this means. How do we give God glory? Well, 1 Corinthians 10 says, whatsoever you do, to all to the glory of God. Now, we can't necessarily give God, glory in a package. We can't give him like a BLT. We can't hand him something that we call glory. No, glory is something that we are, something that we, I think, allow God to do through us. And by that process, by that surrender, submission, obedience, by God looking down on a child of God and saying, oh, like we would with a child. That glorifies mom and dad because you've made a choice. You've decided to act and believe in this particular way. Give unto the Lord glory. Okay, I can get that. Give unto the Lord strength. How can I give God strength? Maybe if we look at Job, we studied Job all last year. God, as we've said before many times, this galactic spiritual warfare, and God said to Satan, he's looking all around for somebody to use as an object lesson
to disprove God's love and disprove God's plan for the universe. And God says, have you considered my servant Job?
Job did not know. So the entire journal, Job's journal, he doesn't know that he's a pawn in God's plan. Not in a negative way, but maybe in the most exalted way ever. I mean, God made Adam. That was an exalted position. God chose Abraham. So God chooses Job for this incredible tribulation and trial. And Job persevered through God. Maybe that was an offering of strength. Lord, you have allowed me to do this. Praise God. If you're a mom, that's an offering of strength. I'm just getting ready for Mother's Day. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the... Again, this is this three-time, this Trinity proclamation. Sing unto the Lord three times. Now give unto the Lord three times. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Now why in the world would they say glory twice? Well, at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be judged because of our works and the motives of our works. So that's something that we've done that we present to God as an offering. Something that we've done is we present as an offering. How about if we give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name? That's not something that we do. That's something that we, it's not a work that we do. It's something that we, the glory due unto his name. That's not something we do. But how do we do that? I'm not 100% sure. So we're going to give, then we're going to bring. What are we going to bring? We're going to bring an offering. An offering is a token of worship. Amen. It's something that we have, we own, we're going to give totally. Because offerings never get up off the altar and walk away. Offerings are always offered. And God, like Elijah, when he had that, you know, on Mount Carmel, they prepared that particular beast and they poured water all over that thing in the midst of that drought. And Elijah prayed his prayer. And not only did the offering go, the rocks, the wood, the water, the whole thing, that was an offering. So give, bring an offering. And then, see, I think that maybe we don't understand worship. Maybe even in a little teeny, we don't get it. Then come into his courts. After what? This is verse number 8. We're going to sing, bless, show, declare. We're going to look at God. We're going to appreciate God. Then we're going to give, bring, and then come. Wow, if that is what God expects us to do, to sing a song for the nations, because we're not really there yet. The whole point of the psalm hasn't really been made yet. He's preparing us and prepping us for the real purpose of this particular psalm. Whoa. Then come into his courts, verse 9. Oh, worship the Lord. It gets more difficult as far as I'm reading, and I think you can appreciate that. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Holiness, from a biblical perspective, is God's wholeness. Not only is holiness the complete pizza pie, it's the whole thing, all 8 pieces together. That's the whole. But holiness is also the purity, the impeccable, lack of blemish, presentation, the purity of pure gold.
nothing else in there. There's no impurities whatsoever. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We've taken some time this year to come up with a personal definition of worship. One of the biblical definitions we've looked at is the first commandment. The beauty of holiness has to be the biblical definition for worship, at least, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. If we worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, that must be part of the requirement. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Don't ask me how to do that. We're working on it. We're working on it. But I think it's important to at least figure out what does worship mean. And we've read, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. But I don't know if we get it yet. And we say, oh, we've had worship. Well, how do you know you've had worship? Well, we sang. Well, according to this psalm, that's just the beginning. That's just the beginning. So don't think that we've had a worship service because you've done, you know, two songs and a chorus. No. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before Him all the earth. We're going to have a message or two on the fear of the Lord. Obviously, that's imperative, foundational for worship. Fear before Him, all the earth, verse 10. So we're going to worship in fear, and we're going to say among the heathen. What are we going to say among the heathen? That the Lord reigneth. The Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. So, here in the 1, 2, 3, third portion of this particular psalm, in verse 7 through 10, we have how is the God of this psalm going to be worshipped? Well, we have to give. Now, in verses 1 through 3, we're supposed to sing three times and bless and show and declare. In these verses, we are to give three times, to bring, to come, to worship, to fear, to say, and to establish. So there are seven things that need to be done. By whom? That's a good question. Let's look at verse 7 to be reminded. Who is this directed towards? Who's responsible for this? Oh, ye kindreds of the earth. The kindreds of the people. Who's that?
That's us.
Okay. So, the world also shall be established, so that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Now, with that said, I want to pause just for a moment to remind us again of the judgment seat of Christ, how this can be, should be appropriated to that we will stand in judgment. The world thinks God doesn't exist. The world thinks that God doesn't see, God doesn't hear, God doesn't pay attention. We know that's not true. There's a judgment for the lost. There's a judgment for the saved. He shall judge the people righteously. Whether we're lost or saved, judgment will be perfect. Now, with that said, verse 11, 12, and 13 are going to be broken up into two sections. Again, this is just my thinking. This is not necessarily the way it is, but I think if we read and look at this passage of Scripture, we'll get it. Verse 11, now we're going to look at another word, let. We've looked at sing, we've looked at give, now we look at let. Let is everywhere. What's happening here? Let the heavens rejoice. Isn't that cool? The heavens are going to rejoice. Now, some people believe that there's singing going on in the heavens already. All we have to do is read the book of Revelation, we can get that. But some people think that the stars
are singing. Scientists suggest that. I don't know how they figure that out. But the Bible says, let the heavens rejoice. Rejoicing would be a worship word. And let the earth be glad. Turn to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. There's all kind of verses in the book of Isaiah about the trees and the clouds and the heavens and the earth just rejoicing. Isaiah 14, verse 7. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. The earth is going to break forth into singing. Verse 8. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon saying, silence, thou art laid down. I mean, since thou art laid down, no feller has come upon us. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. So we're going to have rejoicing, gladness. Let the sea roar. I grew up by the ocean, close enough that I would try to visit there as often as I could, because I just like, listening to the waves come in. Never ended, never stopped. Being at the ocean, it kind of reminds you of life. The waves never stop. And that's the way life is. It just never stops. So if you think that one wave, especially when you swim right up to your neck and the waves go over your head, man, that was a big wave. You have to be careful because the next one's coming. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. So there's gladness, there's roaring, there's joyfulness. Then there's the word then. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice. The trees are going to clap their leaves, and clap their branches, clap their hands. The trees. You've all been in the woods. If you haven't, you should. Just go on a nature hike somewhere. And just, whether it's the springtime or the fall, the summertime, there's not a whole lot of sound going on in the wintertime because all the leaves are gone. Unless you're in a evergreen forest someplace with the pines. But just the sounds, it's awesome. The trees are going to rejoice. Before the Lord. Again, here we have that three-letter word for. Because on account of he cometh. He's coming. The world makes fun. Contemporary Christians are struggling big time. We're all struggling. Lord, where are you coming? I mean, I was there for Y2K. Where were you? We all thought God was coming back on our date, on our, you know, appointed time, because everybody told us the computer chip wasn't going to flip over to year 2000. So we had the Y2K fiasco. And we're all here and nothing happened. It was like a big yawn, wasn't it? Who knows how much money people spent to prepare for that day. And it came to pass, didn't it? It came to pass. Turn with me in your Bibles. Boy, there's so much good stuff here. Well, we'll go 1 Thessalonians 3. We'll go in at least one direction. 1 Thessalonians 3. Verse 13.
If you do not know, 1 Thessalonians 3 is one of the greatest chapters in the Bible on discipleship. There's 10, 15, 18 discipleship principles in those 13 verses. It's chock full of good stuff, practical stuff, street level mentoring. It's wonderful. And it ends this way. To the end, He, the Lord Jesus Christ, may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. He's coming. James chapter number 5. James 5, it's after Hebrews. James 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it. So do we when we're waiting for that corn, that, you know, that nice corn. We wait for it, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Revelation chapter 19. You probably didn't think in Psalm 95, Psalm 96, you'd see the Lord coming. The Lord's coming. It's good to be reminded of that, Jose. The Lord is coming. Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, verse 11. We'll start there. 19:11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For he cometh. That's not already mentioned once. For he cometh. It's mentioned twice. Why is he coming? Why is this psalm important? Why do we need a song for the nations? Because the Lord is coming. They need to know that. We need to tell them that. The Lord is coming. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's go back there. He's coming to judge the earth. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. Verse number 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivereth us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 2, verse 19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. For he cometh to judge the earth. The world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. Turn with me to Revelation chapter number 20. So the Lord's coming to judge the earth. The Lord's coming to judge the world and the people of the world. He's going to judge the world with righteousness, and he's going to judge the people of the world with his truth. So the book of Revelation, as you know, talks about seals and trumpets and plagues and vials. God's judgment, God's wrath. Revelation chapter 20.
We'll begin at verse number 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him how long? 1,000 years. So what we're looking at here is we're looking at a prophecy. We're looking at a prophetical psalm that's talking about the millennial reign of Christ, here written in the comfort of the book of Psalms. 1,000-year reign. Well, that's in the book of Revelation, chapter 20. That's where we're headed toward. Verse number 3. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, he, meaning the devil, that he should deceive the nations no more. So this is a song for the nations. The devil needs to be bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years so the gospel will have free reign. Till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed for a little season. He, Satan. And I saw thrones. John the Apostle is being shown this, and he's writing this. And they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, the martyrs of Christ. And for the word of God, they were martyred for the witness of Christ and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, 666. And they lived and reigned with Christ, how long? 1,000 years. So the millennial reign of Christ, he's coming. And when he comes, all of us doomsayers, chill. We still got 1,000 years. The earth still has 1,000 years, plus the 7-year tribulation. So there's 1,007 yet on the calendar. But we're not going to be here. In the twinkling of an eye, we'll be gone. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. So the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Boy, what's your hair going to look like then? Will there be any bald people? I mean, we're going to live 1,000 years. Methuselah didn't live 1,000 years. 969, I think. Pretty close. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nation, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, which is Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven, devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Psalm 96. Verse 13, for he cometh, he does, and he cometh to judge the earth. That's probably more directed toward the seas, the trees, everything that will give worship and glory and honor to him. Not only that, he cometh to judge the world with righteousness and people, the people, with his truth. I don't know about you, but I needed that. I need to be reminded that he's coming. Because sometimes we forget. Now, I want to end with just a couple verses that I think are important in light of what we're looking at. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11, because this is a psalm written to God's people. We know the context would be the Jewish nation, but please understand that the cross broke down the middle wall of partition between the Jew and Gentile. And just a couple verses to remind us of that. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Romans 11:25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Our life groups have been studying Ephesians, whether the Spanish group and the English group. Ephesians chapter number 2, we've looked at this weeks ago, but let me just remind you again. Ephesians chapter number 2, as we look at a song for the nations, Jew and Gentile alike need Christ. Verse 11, Ephesians 2:11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Meaning, the Jews call the heathen pagans. The Jews, the circumcised, call the pagans and the heathens the uncircumcised. Okay, we get that. That at that time, ye, pagans, heathens, were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. True. And strangers from the covenants of promise. And because of that, we had no hope. We were without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. Therefore, we can get rest in that. Who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, the hatred, the prejudice, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile, Korean and Japanese, and whatever racial problem there is on the earth, hath reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached to you that were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, white and black, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. That's the answer to prejudice. We have a song to sing unto the nations, don't we? And again, let's be reminded that what we call worship might not pass the Bible test. Stand with me, open your hymn books. So number 508. Now, after all we just heard, don't give me lip service here now. God knows what we heard. John, if you don't mind, I'll just take this. My voice might not make it. You can help me out here.